You have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible, and I'm sure some of you may not, there are plenty of Bibles out in the foyer. Just right outside the door, there are stacks of Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, take one of ours. It's our gift to you today. We would love you to leave here today with the Word of God. So please feel free to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are today, and we are going to be talking about, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entire Christian faith hangs on the testimony of whether or not Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We talked about this morning already in Sunday school the fact that Jesus lived. The fact that Jesus Christ was a real human being, we don't need to debate that. We have several secular writers from the time of Jesus or shortly after the time of Jesus that wrote about the life of Jesus Christ. You have Josephus from the Jewish perspective. You have Tacitus from the Roman perspective. Many people that wrote about the fact that there was a man who lived in the area that we would call Palestine at the time, who lived on earth, who was tried under a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate and died. But for many people, that is where the jumping off point is, right? Okay, he lived, he died, I get it. But what about this resurrection thing? What about the fact that you're claiming this morning that he raised from the dead, that he lives bodily today at the right hand of the Father? You see, I believe today, and I've stated this several times over the last 3 weeks, that there is a big difference in between saying Jesus was and Jesus is. Right? Jesus was is past tense. Jesus was means that he is still in the grave, that Jesus' body is somewhere hidden today. Jesus is means that he is alive. The affirmation of the Bible is that Jesus is alive today. He is alive in a way that probably boggles our minds entirely to think about. The same Jesus who promised his followers that he would be with them until the end of the age, actually by the power of the Holy Spirit, is in attendance today in this very moment. I would proclaim to you today that if Jesus Christ is dead, then so is our faith. And that's where we find ourselves today in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have found your place, please stand with me as we do every week. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you so believed. Thank you. You may be seated. What is the most important thing that you know? What is the most important thing that you know? Now, I don't want you to answer too quickly, and I don't want you to give me the answer that you would say because you're at church, right? Well, Pastor, of course, the most important thing I know is Jesus, and that Jesus lives. But let me ask you, if I saw you on the street, if we were walking down the square of Newton on Monday morning and I came to you and I said, what is the most important thing that you know? I bet you those aren't the answers that I would get. You know, well, I know the Cyclones won on Saturday. I know my crops are in the ground or not in the ground. We would have all of these different answers to what the most important thing is. We may show pictures of our children, our family, all of those different things, and those things are important. But I'm going to tell you now, and I'm echoing the words of Paul, the most important thing that you can know today is that Jesus Christ is alive. I don't know, and this is why, and I've preached through this scripture several times on Resurrection Sunday. This portion of Scripture, please listen, if you're a note taker and if you look at your bulletins and you've never been here before, I got a place for notes if you want to take notes. But know this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the greatest explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's what I'm stating to you today. It is the greatest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Here in the first 8 verses, Paul explains the contents of our relationship with God, and in doing so, he emphasizes the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul does not try to prove that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. As a matter of fact, Paul actually assumes that that is the case. He assumes that the resurrection is a fact. In these verses, he simply wants us to know that Christ has risen from the dead. And I'm here to tell you this morning, and if you look at the title of the sermon, you will see it's called First Importance. First Importance. What I'm sharing with you this morning is the most important thing. It is of the most importance. I've told you over the last 3 weeks as we've studied the person and the work of Jesus Christ, I've told you I couldn't think of nothing greater than studying Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to tell you the most important thing you can know in this room as you sit here is that Jesus Christ lives. And I will attach to that that you place your faith and hope in Him and Him alone. Let's begin with the first point this morning. The gospel is trustworthy, and we find that in the first 8 verses, okay? And I want you to understand that. I want you this morning to understand you can trust in the gospel. The gospel is trustworthy. There's not many things in our time that we can say that about, right? I mean, everything that we come across in life, we have a little bit of skepticism. Maybe, possibly. I'm here to tell you today the gospel of Jesus Christ is trustworthy. But Paul begins by stating in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." Okay? I've told you this before. When Paul writes an epistle to a church, he's talking to a group of people, usually concerning an issue that's going on in the church. And Paul says, brethren, he's talking to the church at Corinth. He's saying to them, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, as with some other topics dealt with in this letter, Paul starts by answering the problem before he ever defines it in verse 12. And there's a specific problem that Paul's dealing with in verse 12, and we will get to that. So just think about that. But what Paul is saying now is no different than what he shared with the Corinthians previously. He's saying the gospel is still working today. The gospel of Jesus Christ still works today. It's still relevant today. And it's important for us 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ to understand that the gospel still works today. And Paul is reminding them of that. This is no different than when Paul does in any of his letters. Paul is reminding of something that they have forgotten. It's like a father, if you will, and dad, you'll relate to this, of the times you have to sit down and tell your children what they are supposed to be doing, even though you've told them that thing over 100 times, right? Any dads are here going to help me out this morning? You have to sit down and tell them. You have to go over the responsibilities, what they're supposed to do. You have to remind them one more time. And our faith is no different. We do these things by review. If you look at the front of the church, I don't know if you can see the communion table or not, but it says, do this in remembrance of me. Right? Why? Because we are forgetful people. We have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to forget something as major as the fact that Jesus Christ bled and died on a cross and came back to life for us. And Paul's reminding them of this thing. He's keeping the gospel front of mind. He's keeping the first things first, the main thing. Paul wants to remind his readers of what the gospel is. The term gospel means good news. That's what it means. The good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a life we could not live and died a death that none of us would want to die and lives again so that we may live when we put our faith and trust in Him. This is the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians for 18 months as he served as their pastor. Paul is writing with confidence that the Corinthians are believers. Paul states that they, if you look at your text, received the gospel. Received is that verb is a past tense verb. It means it's a response that took place in the past. And he's saying that salvation is this miracle of the moment. And he's saying, look, if the gospel worked for you then, and the gospel is not working for you now, it's not the gospel that's broken, but it is you that is broken. Paul states that the Corinthians stand on the gospel. The verb stand indicates present stability on the basis of past action. And my question to you this morning, what are you standing on? What are you standing on? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we declare in this church, and we declare this today, that we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. I want you to stand on this. I want you to be firm in this thing. Paul then affirms that the Corinthians are saved by the gospel that he preached. Important to understand that, right? Because we understand that there are many different gospels that are preached today. Right? Are there not? I mean, we have names for some of them. Anybody heard of the prosperity gospel, right? We see there's different gospels out there. And he says, I declare to you the gospel that I preached. And that gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and came to this earth that you may live as well. To be saved means to be delivered or to be rescued. When I say that you are saved, it implies that you need to be saved from something, right? I mean, when I say, are you saved? You should ask me, well, saved from what? Right? I mean, if I say, hey, are you saved? You should go, what am I needing to be saved from? We need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from separation from God. And because Christ lives, we know that we too can be saved from death's sting. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 says this, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. That is our hope. That is our only hope today. Our only hope today that we have is the gospel that is preached, that because Jesus Christ has defeated death in the grave, that one day we too can defeat or live in victory over death in the grave. Through Jesus Christ. Paul has great confidence in this gospel message because Christ's death and resurrection is prophetically and historically verifiable. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of what? First importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. An important phrase should immediately jump out at you at what Paul refers to. He says that Christ did these things according to the Scriptures. not accordance with me, not in accordance with my own thoughts or what I believe, right? Because that's what we do today. I want you to believe what I believe or know what I know. I don't care about anything. I want to know what the Word of God says. And that's what Paul refers them back to. He says, according to the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, God had predicted that Christ would die and raise again. We came here Friday evening and celebrated. Travis preached from Isaiah 52, 700 years before the life of Jesus Christ, that it was written that the Messiah would come to this world and die. Isaiah, the Psalms, Zechariah, Micah, all of these Old Testament scriptures that point to the fact that Jesus would come into this earth and die and live again. One of the strongest arguments that we have that Jesus Christ lived is He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to the T. In verse 3, Paul states that He delivered to the Corinthians the gospel that He had received. This gospel was of first importance and foundational to everything else in the Christian life. If you underline in your Bible, you may not do that. I like to underline. Underline that phrase, of first importance. It amazes me that so many Christians love to debate, right? I mean, when you become a pastor especially, you get it all. Everybody just wants to come to your office and debate. We want to come and talk about, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism. We want to debate the spiritual gifts. We want to debate prophecy, eschatology, end times things. And there are people that will fight you tooth and nail on all of these non-essential issues, and they won't share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their unsaved neighbor across the street. Can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Paul says, and don't get me wrong, I'm not one of those doctrine is evil. I like doctrine. I like to study those things, but they are non-essential when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. It is non-negotiable. Why? Because the gospel did not originate from Paul. Paul didn't give the gospel. The gospel came from God and it was delivered to the people. It is God's gospel. It is not our gospel. No one would ever have devised a plan like this. For mankind, we always try to come through it the old-fashioned way. None of us would ever devise. I mean, think about it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who would ever come up with such a thing? That God would put on human flesh and dwell among us. That the Creator, the one who sustains all things, would put on human flesh and dwell among us. Who would come up with that? And not only that, they would come up with an idea that God in human flesh would come to this world, live a perfect life, be tried illegally, unjustly, put on a cross when the Bible said, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree, die for mankind on a cross, and then be resurrected as He said He would do it. Who would come up with a plan like that? You see, mankind, we come at it from a different way. We come at it from the idea that we want to earn it, right? We want to earn our salvation. You know, if we talk a certain way and we don't curse and we don't lie and we don't. And I'm here to tell you today, we do. It's my last Sunday. I can't get in any trouble. Maybe I can. John's head popped up when I said that. We want to try to earn our salvation through good works. But the Bible tells us that our good works on our best of days are like filthy rags. We want to earn salvation, but it cannot be earned. And we see religious systems all over the world that say, do, do, do. And Christ said from the cross, it is finished. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father, recognizing that we cannot. The good news of the Christian gospel is that salvation is a free gift, costly to the Father, costly to Christ, but free to us. I'm thankful for that this morning, aren't you? Because I need it every day. I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. I have to remind myself every day that I sin constantly. If not in deed, in thought. Just ride with me in a car for 30 seconds in a highway situation. You know, that's when I have to take the bumper sticker off that says, follow me to church. Because I don't want anybody to see that, right? Preach the gospel to yourself. Be reminded of yourself, of how important it is. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, the guy who wrote this book that we're in, is saying this: of everything that I wrote, of everything that I talked about, of everything I unpacked for you, let me give you what is first importance. You cannot mess this up. You cannot be wrong with this. We cannot be wrong about the gospel and right with God. If you mess this up, everything else is off. Your foundation is off. Even if you do something, you know, right here and there, you're off in how you operate in it. You've got to have this right. So here we go. The gospel is of first importance, and there's not a close second. Here are the facts of the gospel. Fact number one that Paul gives us: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There are three important elements to this first fact of the gospel that I want to give. First, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. The gospel centers on Christ. The gospel does not center around us. I spent 3 weeks preaching about it's all about who? Jesus. It's not about you. And it's not about me. The gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius. You believe in God? That's cute, right? What do you do with the person of Jesus Christ? We hear celebrities, we hear sports stars all the time. They get up and they say, I want to thank God, right? I mean, we hear that blanket statement all the time. I want to know what you've done with Jesus Christ. We know that if we want to know who God is, if Jesus said, if you want to know who God looks like, you look at the Father, you've seen me. You look at me, you've seen the Father. Secondly, Jesus Christ died. One quarter of the gospel accounts focus on the death of Christ. Plenty of other information, but they make clear the fact that Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He didn't merely go unconscious while he was on the cross. He literally died. Therefore, the issue is what happened to him on the cross and why did it happen? Thirdly, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus did not die as a good example. He did not die because he was a nice martyr. Jesus Christ died for our sins. You know, sin is not a concept that we really like today, do we? We don't like to use that word. Sin, it's kind of a bad word. Culturally, it's a word we don't like to use. We hear about illnesses. We hear about addictions. We hear about disorders. But we don't hear much about sin. But the truth is, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of every man, every woman, every child that has ever lived. You know, I don't usually bring my cell phone in the pulpit, so forgive me this morning. I follow a few pastors online, some of them because I need a good laugh and some of them because I need a good cry. Okay, I was reading some of the tweets that went out on Good Friday from different pastors. I'm not going to name this one, but I bet you can guess who it is. Listen to this. When Jesus hung on that cross, he took all your mistakes, all your failures, all your weaknesses, every wrong, and he forgave it. He forgot about oopsies and whoopsie daisies. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all your mistakes. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says when he died on the cross, he took all of our sins. And there's a difference. I want you to think of different scriptures. If you removed the word sins and placed the words mistakes or wrongs, for all have made mistakes and fallen short of the glory of God. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no failure, to be failure on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That while we were yet wrong, Christ died for us. Doesn't quite have the same tone, does it? You see, we don't like to use the word sin because we don't want to be confronted with our sinfulness. Sin is the reason that Jesus went to the cross. And let me tell you, we can't say that word culturally because many of the pastors in America today are scared to use the word sin. But that is what Jesus died for. Christ had to die because you and I were sinners. We were in trouble with God. And what puts us in trouble with God is not our whoopsie daisies and our ouchies. It is sin. Sin is anything that's contrary to the character and the commandments of God. And as a result, Paul and the rest of the biblical writers teach us that Christ died for our sins. The word for means in the place of, because of. This is where we get the idea of substitutionary atonement. This is a substitution. Jesus was the substitutionary death for you. When He died on the cross, He died in your place. It is the heart of the gospel that Jesus saves us by His death on the cross. There is no other way to get rid of our sins. We can either pay for our sins ourselves, or that they can be paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, I would much rather have them been paid for at Calvary. The good news of the gospel is that when Christ died for our sins, He died for our past, present, and future sins. He covered all our sins for all time. The second fact of the gospel is this. Christ was buried. We see that in verse 4. Christ's death was not an accident that left Him lying somewhere on a deserted road somewhere. He did not endure His agony for others to notice. His death was the whole center of the city's attention. I don't know why it's so difficult for us to understand today that this was a public execution done by a group of people, the Romans, who were very good at what they did. I mean, why we would think that Jesus swooned on a cross or merely went unconscious, they stuck a spear and they stuck it in His side, penetrating His heart. This was after being beaten. This was after carrying a beam of the cross. After being on a cross for at least 8 hours, all of those things, and we cannot believe the fact that Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ, He was dead. Not only was He dead, they put the Roman seal on the tomb to warn all would-be grave robbers, to warn any disciples, to even warn the guards that they must watch. Listen to me, the Romans understood very well that there was this thing called the death of my death. Meaning if they were to lose track of Jesus' body, guess what they were going to be punished with? Death. You think those guards were losing track of that body? Not at all. Christ was buried. Fact number 3, Christ was raised on the third day. And again, Paul uses that phrase, according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ arose. He arose. Buddha died, buried. Muhammad died, buried. Never risen from the dead. What makes Christianity distinct and true is that the Messiah of Christianity is no longer in the grave. His bones are nowhere to be found. There is no body to be seen. There is no grave site to visit. Today, if you want to go, you go to what is an empty tomb, or what they think is the empty tomb where Jesus was buried. But that tomb is empty. And it stays empty. Peter Larson said this: the life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. It's pretty good. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit. When you buy something at the store, the clerk gives you a receipt to say that it's paid in full. If there's ever a dispute about whether the payment was actually made, all you have to do is produce a receipt. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He said, "It is finished." Paid in full. The payment for sin that God demanded that had to be paid, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sin, the appeasement of our sin, the satisfaction for our sin. And the resurrection is the receipt from God the Father that He accepted His Son's payment in full. In verses 5 through 8, Paul moves from the message of the gospel to a strong argument for the resurrection of Christ. And he gives kind of a historical, verifiable account. And you see this in verses 5 through 8. He says, and then, or and that he appeared to Cephas, talking about Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul notes that Jesus appeared post-resurrection to Peter and to the disciples. He notes here, I would say more powerfully, the fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Now, if you believe in hallucinations or you believe in the fact that maybe people saw something that they wanted to see, this would be called a mass hallucination, where you get 500 people all to hallucinate the same way at the same time. And I would argue with you this morning, it takes much more faith to believe in a mass hallucination than it does in the fact that 500 people witnessed this. Now understand, cultural context. This is a letter that Paul had written and distributed to the known world at the time, and he's telling them, listen, there are 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ. If you don't believe me, go ask one of them. Sure, some of them fell asleep, some of them have died, but guess what? Even if they've died, they've got children and they've got grandchildren who can tell you all about the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected. He's alive today. Christ was seen. He's living. There are 500 people who saw Him. This is convincing proof of the resurrection, because Paul would have never challenged people like this in a public forum if it wasn't true. Paul gives another convincing proof in verse 7. He says that Jesus appeared also to James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Why is this important? Of course, James believed in the resurrection, right? Well, if you read the Gospels, you find out that James didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. He didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. After his encounter with the resurrected Christ, James becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What a great reminder of God and His grace. The people that Paul mentions were living too close to the time of Christ's resurrections to effectively deny it. You couldn't deny it. They simply couldn't explain away this historical event. Now, you and I, of course, we live more than 2,000 years after the cross, and there are people today who deny the resurrection, but I'm going to tell you there's two people today that deny the Holocaust. Isn't it funny? The further we get away from historical events, the more we try to deny them. Okay, I'll stop. Nevertheless, we have the testimony of Scripture, and plenty of changed lives. Since this is the resurrection chapter, it's also appropriate that we talk about Paul's notion of death. In verse 6, Paul states that some of the believers who had witnessed Jesus had fallen asleep. This is a metaphor we see throughout the New Testament, talking about someone who has died. He talks about those who are unbelievers, who die, who are separated from God, and believers who fall asleep. He said there's believers who have fallen asleep, but they had seen the resurrected Lord. In verse 8, the final person Paul lists that Jesus appeared to was who? Was himself. He says, he's one untimely born, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Christ's appearance to Paul was different from all of the others. He appeared to Paul as Paul was going to persecute the church of God. He appeared to Paul as Paul was on a road to Damascus to hunt down Christians and bring them back and kill them. Think about the grace of God. Think about the grace of our Savior that takes a man who was persecuting the church, that was killing Christians, and He pours out His grace upon him. And not only does He pour out His grace upon him, He makes him an apostle, one untimely born, not only an apostle, one that's going to be used to write 2/3 of the New Testament. There are people that believe, man, Pastor, I can't be a Christian. done too many wrong things in my life. You don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know what I've done. Which always makes me laugh. It's like, yeah, okay. I know who I was before Christ. But then you think about the life of Paul, and I kind of want to look at them sometimes and go, well, I don't know, were you killing Christians? Were you hunting them down? If Christ can save Paul, he can save anybody. The second point I want to make is the gospel is life-changing. Paul explains that the proof of the gospel is in its power to change lives. Paul writes in verse 9, if you look at verse 9 of the text, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul states very clearly that he was a violent unbeliever. He was someone, if you go throughout the scriptures, you see that he calls himself the least of the apostles. He's the foremost of sinners. He's the least of all saints. Paul understood that apart from Jesus Christ, he was nothing. He understood that without the gospel, his life would have been the same. He would never have been changed. And Paul is saying, listen, this is who I was, but now I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. He also states the gospel results in a transformation of character. And he kind of transitions from verse 9 to verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." Paul may have been a mess when Jesus found him, but Christ did not leave him the way he found him. Thank God, right? How many of us today, that could be our testimony? Man, thank God he didn't leave me the way that I was. Because of God's mercy and grace, Paul became a great missionary preacher, theologian, even a martyr for Jesus Christ. It is only the one who has experienced the power of resurrection in his life who can experience such a transformation in character and then give credit to God. And I tell you, sometimes I think the people that have the most sin, the most things to bring to the cross, sometimes those are the most powerful stories to see. When they know that they've been saved from a lot, right? They know just how wretched they are and how wretched they were, and they know what Christ has turned them into, and that's what Paul is speaking to here. Third, the gospel produces a redirection of one's entire life. We see that in the second half of verse 10 through verse 11. Paul writes, "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed." In response to the grace of God, Paul says that he worked harder than everyone else, that he studied to show himself approved, that he went and he took the word of God to everywhere. We talked about the missionary journeys of Paul when we studied the book of Acts. We saw all of those things firsthand. All of Paul's effort and energy was bound up in God's grace. He's like saying, I didn't do these things on my own. I did them because of the grace of God. And the grace of God simply means an undeserved expression of kindness. Grace is an expression of kindness of God given to those who don't deserve it. And if you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ today, if you are saved today, you know what grace is. Verse 11, Paul now repeats what he wrote back in verse 1. He uses that term, "we preach." The "we" is all the apostles. He includes all the apostles. And the present tense conveys that it continues to be their message. Christ's resurrection is the common denominator. It's the central focus of the message that all the apostles had taught. He said, "This is what we preach. This is what we do. We don't know anything else. This is of first importance." So why does Paul spend so much time hammering home the importance of the resurrection, the trustworthiness and the reliability of the gospel account? Well, as I mentioned before, Paul doesn't really define the problem until verse 12. There was a problem going on in the church in Corinth. The problem in the church in Corinth, and believe it or not, this was a problem for the church, is they were struggling to believe in a resurrection. They had grown up in Greek culture, and the idea of a resurrection was against everything they were brought up to believe. They had a difficult time understanding and comprehending the resurrection of believers. If you look at verse 12, this is what Paul says, and he defines the problem. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no," what? "Resurrection of the dead." He's saying that's the problem. And he goes on, But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, listen to this, only we of all men are the most to be pitied. He's saying these are the things that are true if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead. This is of first importance that Christ was crucified, buried, and raised. And I understand that not everyone in the room may believe that Jesus came into this world and died and lives again. In the end, Jesus and the church and some of these ideas, you may think that they're there to condemn you and to judge you, but Christ died and He lives to free you from condemnation, to free you from judgment. And He was buried in the ground according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. God brought Him back to life. Jesus lives, and that is the message that we proclaim. By the way, not just this Sunday, but every Sunday. Let's pray.